Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Gracious Father, we thank you for these precious words. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort, the encouragement, the hope that we have in you because of them. And we ask this morning, Lord, that you would help us to understand them better and to draw near, that you would inscribe these words literally, Father, on our hearts. So have your way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. This is a well-known psalm, obviously, and as I begin to kind of study it and look at it, it just starts off so simply. You know, Psalm 23, a psalm of David. You know, there's no indication about why it was written. I mean, we're left to speculate when and why David wrote this. So often this passage is used at funerals and memorial services, a psalm for those who are sorrowing. And not that it's at all ineffective in that. It's actually very effective at that. But I think that this psalm portrays what Jesus does for those who believe all the days of our lives, as it says there in verse 6, not just for when we're grieving or those kinds of things. Some attribute this psalm to David in his youth, you know, kind of speculating a little bit that perhaps he was under some shady tree there watching his sheep and considering his great shepherd who's taken care of him and blessed him and made provision for him and all those different things. And that could be very true. That could be how it came about. I'm more inclined to think that David wrote this when he was probably much older. You know, I think that in his older years, David was looking back over his life and seeing the goodness of God and the tender care that he's received at God's hand and the favor he's received and all those different kinds of things. These to me seem more like the utterances of a more mature believer who can appreciate maybe some of the things that God has done for him. And again, this is all speculative. It's just my thought on it. But it makes me think about my life. You know, I look back over my life and think, wow, God, you've been such a good shepherd to me. You've made provision for me. You've given me hope. You know, you've walked me through the valley of the shadow of death more than once. And so kind of interesting. But anyway, I just see a blessing God and the grateful recipient expressing his heart. In verse 1, we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Those first few words, "The Lord is my shepherd." I emphasize it, my shepherd. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. That speaks of relationship. And in part because the Lord, he is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, my shepherd. And you know, if he's not your shepherd, then honestly, the rest of the psalm is in part meaningless. You know, unless this is a personal thing for each one of us, then the rest of us, you know, doesn't mean a lot. It's kind of like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," period. You know, if you can't take that at face value, then everything that follows is pretty much worthless, you know. And so we take God at his word. He is our shepherd. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd," and Jesus is the good shepherd. The psalmist continues to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That speaks of provision and supply. You know, sheep need food. They need grass and water and rest. And that's in part because he wants to provide that for us. He is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Doesn't he provide? Yes. I mean, we're kind of rejoicing in that this morning over K-Walk, but, you know, we all showed up today with clothes on our back. We all showed up probably with food in the fridge and those kinds of things. But more than that, he provides himself. He provides salvation. He provides hope. And, you know, we talk to each other, "Hey, how you doing today?" "Well, I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven," because he's provided that for us. He is Jehovah Jireh. And I'll mention this, I read an outline after I'd studied all the way through all this. I read something that just really kind of struck me, but this first verse is really the secret to a happy life. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. You know, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That speaks of rest. Sheep will not rest, they will not lie down if they are hungry or if they are afraid. And when they lie down, it's because they are satisfied and they're at peace. And that's because he is Jehovah Shalom, God our peace. You know, he is our peace. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The fact that he leadeth me. The word for lead means to lead gently, which is what our Jesus does for us. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. You know, sometimes we feel rushed or we feel pressured or, you know, we're in pain or anxiety or different things are happening. But know that our gentle shepherd is leading us, not driving us, leading us gently. And he is so gentle. He leads me besides the still waters. Middle part there of verse 2. That speaks of refreshment. You know, rushing waters and turbulence actually frighten sheep. Still waters are where the sheep can drink and be satisfied. And sometimes, actually, when there's a fast-moving river or a brook or a stream or something like that, the shepherd would actually build like a little dam across part of that to make stilled waters so that the sheep could come and drink. And to me, this is so cool because Jesus is the one who calms the storms and stills the waters in our lives so that we can drink. He told us in John chapter 7, verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Because our good shepherd wants to make sure that we're well watered. Jesus literally is that cool glass of water on a hot summer day. You know, it's like, wow, thank you, Lord. In verse 3, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restoreth my soul, which speaks of healing, because he is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He guides us in the ways of righteousness. We need him to guide us. He tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. I found that to be so much more true the older I get. As a young man, I thought, man, I'm going to lead the way. I'm going to lead this charge. You know, I know what to do. I've, you know, vim and vigor, I'm going for it. And the more bumps and bruises I've gotten along the way, I figured out, you know what? The Lord knows best. Lord, I need you to lead me. But he leads us in the paths of righteousness, okay? Because he is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And he does it for purpose, for his name's sake. That speaks of purpose. In Psalm 99, verse 3, let them praise thy name and thy great and awesome name, for it is holy. The name of the Lord is holy. In verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that speaks of testing. That's what our lives are. Our life is just one gigantic test. What will we do? What will we believe in? Where will we place our faith, our trust, our hope? It speaks of testing. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jesus is the judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Then I will fear no evil. That speaks of protection. We fear no evil because we're protected from it. Because he is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord Almighty, the one who protects us. For thou art with me. This speaks of his faithfulness because he is near. He is near at hand. I love the fact that my God is not a distant God, but he's a God that's right here among us right now. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he's here. If you've got the Holy Spirit living with you, then he's near at hand. He's never far away. He's as close as a prayer. He's not distant because he's Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there, or the Lord my companion. I like that one. The Lord my companion. He's always with me. We read that thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That speaks of discipline and correction and instruction. I think we could freely say that Jesus has been a great teacher to all of us. He's the teacher here this morning, I pray. When Mary recognized Jesus after his resurrection, there in John chapter 20, verse 16, she turned and said to him, Rabboni. I love that word. And it's even interpreted for us, which is to say master, which is translated teacher. Rabboni, teacher. Thank you for teaching me. Thank you for correcting me. Thank you for instructing me. Thank you for caring. You know, in John chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus told his disciples, you call me master or teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Jesus enjoyed that role. He excelled in that role. People would say, no man's ever taught like this man has taught. Because he spoke to the issues of the heart so directly, you know, that people are just like, wow, you know. Now, notice in middle here, verse 4, which is the middle verse of this psalm, that up to this point, David's been talking about the Good Shepherd. Now he transitions from talking about the Good Shepherd to talking to the Good Shepherd. The personal pronouns begin to change. They go from the Lord and he maketh and he restores to thou art with me, thy staff comforts me, thou preparest a table before me. It goes from talking about him almost in a third person sense to now talking about him personally. And verse 4, this is the secret to a happy death. You know, every fear removed. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. We'll not have to worry about it. In verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That speaks of hope. It speaks of victory. The psalmist declares in Psalm 38, verse 15, for in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear me, O Lord, my God, because he is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, the Lord my victory. Thou anointest my head with oil. That speaks of consecration. They would take the prophets and they would anoint them with oil. They take the kings, anoint them with oil. They take the priest, anoint them with oil, consecrated, because he is Jehovah Mekadesh, the Lord sanctifies. That's what God does for us. Then he says, my cup runneth over. This speaks of provision. This speaks of abundance. Jesus told us in John chapter 10, verse 10, I come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The more abundant life doesn't mean prosperity in this world. I mean, it could mean. I mean, God does take care of his children. He blesses us abundantly, I believe. But the abundant life, the truly abundant life, is one that doesn't end in this world, but continues on into the next world, into eternity forever and ever and ever. That's abundance. That's true abundance. That's the abundant life. And that's what Jesus came to give us. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus through all the ages, world without end. Amen. You know, man. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That speaks of blessing. And James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Our God is unchanging. He's always a blessing God. He's always a giving God. David declares there in verse 6 still, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, but I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's security. That's knowing. You know, in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. He is our strong tower. We can be forever secure in him. And I like the last two words there, forever. Forever. Okay, forever. That speaks of eternity. That speaks of time everlasting. We read in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You know, he's always been there. He always will be. And forever, again, everlasting, because he is El Olam, the God of eternity, or God, the everlasting one. He never fails. And this is the final part of the outline. This sixth verse is the secret of a happy eternity. You know, every desire fulfilled. People talk about quality of life, and so often they assume that quality of life pertains to the life they live here and now. You know, the person's in a hospital bed and they're in pain. Quality of life means you dope them up so they can't feel the pain anymore. But it also dopes them up half the time so that you can't talk to them either. You can't have conversation with them. You can't relate to them. But quality of life truly is more like quality of eternity, okay? Eternity is forever and ever and ever. And quality of eternity means going to heaven. It means being in the presence of God forever. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus, our gentle shepherd, told us in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, when he was comforting his own disciples, he had told them he was leaving. They were confused. Well, where are you going? Why can't we go with you? Those kinds of things. They had become actually dependent on him, which is what we're called to be as well. And in these verses, he comforted them. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, man. That's what I like. I mean, hey, Mike, how you doing? I could be having like a pretty crummy day, okay? You know, my body hurts, or, you know, I'm frustrated about some dopey thing or whatever. It doesn't matter, because they go, how you doing, Mike? I go, you know what? I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. He wants to be with me, and I want to be with him. Yeehaw. Bring it, Lord. Anyway, that brings us now to Psalm 24. Now, I'd like to read it to you real quick. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Father, help us to consider these things carefully and help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's thought that the background to this psalm is when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. It's described actually in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And Kirjath-Jearim, as you can see from the red arrow there, is about 15 or 20 miles from Jerusalem. And I was going to show you some pictures. I just didn't want to take the time or get distracted with it. But basically, it's very hilly kind of terrain. It's not like a highway like you would think of a road, like, you know, chariots could ride on it. It's more like a dirt path that leads from these two points at that time. And so interesting topography. But David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to, or he wants to bring it to Jerusalem, because what's the Ark of the Covenant represent? It represents the presence of God in the midst of his people. It's been stashed off to the side now in Kirjath-Jearim for probably 70 to 100 years, and it's been kind of like almost like out of sight, out of mind. King Saul was not a spiritual man, per se, and so it just stayed there kind of neglected. But once David has ascended to the throne, established his kingdom, it seems like the very first thing he wanted to do was to bring the presence of God into the mindset of the children of Israel, into the center of the nation. And so that's what he sought to do. Sadly, though, the first attempt at doing that was a failure. You know, David, without really knowing it, I think, copied the ways of the world. He copied what the Philistines did. The ark is there, so he goes, well, the Philistines brought it on a new cart with, you know, cows. And so he loads up a new cart, gets some choice bulls or whatever to bring it, and he starts down the path. And if you could see the path, you'd understand what's going on. At one point, and they've got the fanfare going, and they're singing, they're dancing, they're celebrating. And say, hey, the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is coming back, you know, to Jerusalem, actually to Mount Zion, where the tabernacle was set up just outside the city. And as they begin to travel, one of the oxen stumbled a little bit and shook the cart real good, and apparently the Ark of the Covenant began to tip. And one of the men that was there, one of the Levites, by the name of Uzzah, stuck his hand out to steady the Ark of the Covenant, keep it from falling. And as he touched the Ark, God struck him dead. It's like, whoa, talk about killing a party. You know, everything stopped. David was actually frustrated, kind of angry, not sure what's going on. And so basically they took the ark back and stashed it in Obed-Edom's home. And then it went away. They just all went back to Jerusalem, kind of tail between your legs kind of a scenario. And David waited a while. And actually, David's pretty smart. He hit the books. He figured out this didn't work out right. Why didn't it work out right? He must have been praying a lot. And he discovered in God's word that there's a right way and a wrong way to do things. And he discovered that the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported on the shoulders of the priests using the staves, the sticks on the side of the Ark. And so after hearing that Obed-Edom's house is being blessed, he realized it was time to try it again. They went back and retrieved the Ark, and they brought it in on the shoulders of the priest in accordance with God's word. And the celebration continued, and David danced his way into Jerusalem, celebrating the presence of God in their midst. And so it was successful. And so it's thought that this psalm in some ways commemorates or describes part of the events that take place during that. And so, you know, I think so. We'll see as we go. But verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Basically, the earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord by right of creation. He created it, and so he can dictate the terms of how to operate it, you know, or to, you know, he basically calls the shots. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. I always say period because, you know, that's it. He did it. You know, my period's in red ink, actually. But in the beginning, that speaks of time, God created the heavens, that speaks of space, and the earth, which speaks of matter. So you've got time, space, and matter, all in the very first verse of the Bible. Created by who? It didn't just happen, didn't take millions and billions of years. It created by God, Elohim. Elohim is a uniplural noun that points to the Trinity, okay? And God created it. The word there for created is bara, B-A-R-A. And it means created in the original sense, created something from nothing, created out of nothing as opposed to assembling from pre-existing materials. If I tell you that I built a house or I made a house, I didn't do it like house and boom, house appeared. I went down to the lumber yard and bought some 2x4s and some sheetrock and some stuff and made a house from pre-existing materials. When God created the earth, there was nothing. It was nothing. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Anyway, as we get into this, it started out as a body of water, and that's what David describes there in verse 2. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. On the second day, God said, let there be a firmament, and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament, establishing upon the floods, making it firm, dividing the land from the sea. And again, this is just describing that God has the right, essentially, to call the shots. In Psalm 50, verses 10, 11, and 12, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Basically, God is saying, you know what? I own all the cattle and the dirt they stand on. Okay? And so it's just establishing the order of things. And as David goes through this psalm, he's going to say, well, you know, God did this and God did that because God can, you know, in that sovereign kind of a way. In verses 3 and 4, David asks a rhetorical question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. So he asks the question, then he answers it. Now, this has multiple applications, I believe. This could be applied to the priests, you know, who can go into the temple or to the holy place, you know, and then, well, obviously those that are, you know, clean and ceremonially clean, that kind of thing. Or you could read it as, who gets to go to heaven? Because I think there's application for that as well. Now, as far as the priests are concerned in the tabernacle, the answer is those priests whose hearts are right, those who would come according to God's prescribed manner, those who are ceremonially clean. See, God is real big on doing things his way. And, you know, the priests that were obedient and did what they were called to do the way they were called to do it, they thrived and they did fine. But every now and then in secular history, Jewish history records four different occasions where the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies and didn't come out alive. Names the names. That's why they got into tying a rope onto their ankles and when they would go in, just in case there was something not quite kosher. And so God's really big on doing it his ways. But clean hands speak of righteous conduct. And a pure heart speaks of godly character. Vanity refers to the worship of idols. And swearing deceitfully is lying or being dishonest. Now, if these things are referring to heaven, you know, who can... The question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? If this is referring to heaven, and the prescribed thing is, you know, those that have clean hands and a pure heart, haven't lifted up their soul to vanity, haven't sworn deceitfully, then the answer is none of us. None of us are qualified. You know, who can claim to have clean hands? I can't. Who can claim to have a pure heart? I wish I could. Who hasn't lifted up their soul to vanity in some way or sworn deceitfully? We all have. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is describing that worthy person whose hands are clean, who has a pure heart, who hasn't lifted up their soul to vanity or sworn deceitfully. David is, in a sense, warning the priests, and he's informing us, perhaps warning us, knowing that there aren't any who qualify on their own. This verse describes those who've received it from someone else. In actuality, they've received it from God. He says right there, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God. There's no other place to get it. We don't have our own self-righteousness. Self-righteousness isn't going to work. It's not going to fly. We need to receive it from him. And so the reference there also to Jacob. Interesting that Jacob would be interjected in the midst of this conversation, because Jacob was not a perfect man. But Jacob saw God's face. And Jacob knew to hang on in that wrestling match until God blessed him. And God did bless him. He wasn't a perfect man, but the Lord saved him. And that's the reward that's mentioned here in our text. That's why he's even referred to in the Bible many times. God is referred to as the God of Jacob, you know, in different passages. But he describes the generation that seeks him. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search me with all your heart. Those that seek the Lord will find him. And those that seek him will find him. And those that find him will discover that he is a loving and a gracious God, a merciful God, a forgiving God. He's all those things for us. What an awesome God he is. Those that seek him will find and discover these all those things and be overwhelmed. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 27, verse 8. I'm sorry if I'm not caught up there. There we go. Psalm 27, verse 8, when thou saidest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. You ever felt like that? Like the Lord just told you to do something and just in your mind and heart, you just repeated it, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. And God wants us to seek his face. Now you're thinking, hold it, I've sought his face. I know who he is. That's why I'm here this morning. Awesome. The Lord wants you to continue to seek his face. The Lord wants you to continue to pursue after him. The Lord wants you to continue to pursue after a closer, deeper relationship with him. He'll go as deep as you're willing to go. Then he cleanses our hands. He purifies our hearts. Then we lift up our soul to him in worship and adoration, and we begin to become like him in whose mouth there is no deceit. We are transformed, conformed, changed, if you will, into his image. And as such, those priests could approach the holy place, and as such, we can actually enter into the Holy of Holies ourselves because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ working in each of our hearts and our lives. Now, in verses 7 through 10, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Now, again, I think there's multiple applications to these last few verses because, you know, it's tied to the verses before it. This could refer to the ark, you know, the presence of God entering into the tabernacle. You know, as they when they were coming from Kirjath Jearim and the procession and the parade, you know, they stopped every seven paces and they sacrificed bullocks and stuff. And it was quite the big deal coming up to it. But as they got up to it, they didn't find the tabernacle locked up and closed. You know, as they got to the precincts of Jerusalem and as they worked their way, you know, onto Mount Zion, the priests were waiting. The doors were open. You know, they were like, yeah, you know, bring it in, you know. And so this could very easily, you know, apply to that in a practical sense. This could also be a prophetic utterance on David's part. And there's many churches today that recite this psalm on Ascension Day, you know, that they make it a point. The fact that the priests in the temple, every Monday, they would sing this psalm as a responsive psalm. They would sing it out in the first couple of verses together. Then one of the Levites, one of the leaders, would ask that question, who can enter into the, you know, the holy place? So who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? And then the whole group would kick in again, those that have pure hearts and clean hands, all that kind of stuff. And so they would sing this psalm in the actual temple. And so celebrating all those things. But another possibility is that, like I said, this refers to the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven after his death and resurrection. I think that could fit. But there's another possibility that I really want to kind of focus on. If you notice in our verses from verse 7 to verse 10, that phrase, the King of Glory, is mentioned five times. And not by accident. And I believe that this is a very direct reference to the King of Glory, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the King of Glory. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But you know, he is the glory of God. And speaking of Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus is very much the King of Glory. So then, if you realize that Jesus is the King of Glory, then how do you reconcile that to our passage? Interesting, as I read this passage, I thought it was repeated twice verbatim, verses 7 and 8, and then verses 9 and 10. And there are slight changes there in what is said. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then basically verse 7 is repeated in verse 9. But then when you get to verse 10, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Different. Not the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now it's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so it's a different situation here. This passage is essentially repeated twice, describing two comings, a first coming and a second coming. And I think that also fits the bill when you talk about Jesus. In Ezekiel chapter 43, he describes a coming time when the Lord will again establish his kingdom upon the earth. He will set up his throne on Mount Zion in a new temple, and that he will enter that temple on Mount Zion from the gate that faces the east. Okay? This is all beginning to sound very familiar. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, riding on a donkey, remember, he passed over the top of the Mount of Olives. He descended into the valley and then back up into the eastern gate, into the temple precincts, technically at that point into Jerusalem, all of which was prophesied. We read in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." As per Isaiah's prophecy, in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, he was rejected and despised of men and eventually crucified on a cross just outside the gates he came into. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You think, well, hold it. Wouldn't that refer to the second line of messianic prophecy, the line of prophecy where the Messiah comes back, you know, on a white horse and, you know, splits the Mount of Olives and, you know, just takes charge and fights the battle? No. Because that wasn't the main battle. The main battle was won on the cross. The main battle was over sin and death. The next battle, nothing. He takes care of that like in a breath. But interesting to me that the battle that was won upon the cross, the battle over sin and death, he now reigns victorious. But there's another day coming soon, I believe, when he will come again. That's also described in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave or divide in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west." When Jesus comes back, it's going to be a big deal. And now, don't confuse that with the rapture. The rapture, he comes partway back, calls his bride to himself, and they go back to heaven. They enjoy the wedding feast for 7 years. Then after the 7 years, Jesus comes back again. And he comes back, everybody knows it. He sets foot down on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in half underneath his feet. And then he fights a battle for almost like 3/10 of a second. I might be talking about too much time. The whole world gathers with all their stuff to fight God, and they discover that their arms are too short. And Jesus wins that battle, and then we begin the new millennium. We begin an era of where he reigns and rules in righteousness, and he's coming again. You know, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Lord of hosts. Different than the Lord mighty in battle and all that stuff. The Lord of hosts. Why is he the Lord of hosts? Because he's the King of all the armies. And he brings the armies with him, the armies of angels, the armies of us. They're right behind him on white horses. Sweet. Looking forward to that. He's coming again. And that's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so this is very much a prophetic psalm. It looks forward to, I mean, it kind of fits in. Look at Psalm 23 and how I look forward to being with the Lord forever. And I look forward to coming back with you and kicking some serious butt. You know, it's going to be a great time. "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for encouraging us and blessing us. And we ask, Lord, that you would just draw us to yourself. Help us to be ready, Lord. Help us to have the doors open. Help us to be standing by and abiding in you and doing those things that you call us to when you come. Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.